Our scripture reading is in the letter to the Hebrews, and in chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity, or lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word once again this evening. It was a very searching question that the Lord Jesus asked when he turned to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi and asked, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But it was a more searching question that Jesus asked when he asked that supplementary and much more personal question, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? I heard a very gifted servant of Christ express quite strongly the view that that question is thrust upon us by the very fact of our existence. And I don't think you could use any stronger language than that. And certainly it is a most pertinent question. Now the answer that I suggest all true believers should say is, He is truly God and fully God, and he is equally truly man and fully man. Now that's putting into slightly more modern language the language that's been expressed in more technical language in various statements of faith, but I do believe that is the best summary we are likely to get. This is who he is. The Lord Jesus is truly and fully God, but he is equally truly and fully man. You know, when we turn to the letter to the Hebrews, we have perhaps one of the clearest statements of the truth of what we call the deity of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 that we have read together this evening. And interestingly, we, outside the Gospels at least, we have perhaps the clearest statement of the true, the real, the full humanity of Jesus in chapter 2. So it's very interesting. As this book begins, we have a tremendous affirmation both of the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He's truly God and fully God. He's truly man and fully man. Now in the early church in the first four centuries, there were all kinds of debates and discussions and misunderstandings and in a few cases probably positive perversions as far as the nature and the being of Jesus Christ really was. Now I'm not really going to go through all of that tonight. Even I don't think we'd risk that at this time of night. Grammar's bad enough, but the details of historical theology might be even worse. But there were all these views with long names with ism at the end of it that came to light in the early centuries. Now I believe that the leaders of the church in those days were guided by the Holy Spirit in their eventual formulation along the lines that I've given. And in doing so, they weren't dreaming something up. There are some folks today who say that these church leaders in the first four centuries, they were dreaming things up, they were coming overly philosophical. I think all they were doing was this: they were restating what the scriptures had always at least implicitly taught. And they had to do that, they were forced to do that by the attacks that were made in these early centuries on the person of Christ. That by way of introduction. Now before we look at what this passage has to say about the deity of Christ, I just want to sketch in, just to remind you, just in very general terms, what the passage is actually teaching in the first instance, as it were. It begins with a tremendous prologue, doesn't it? Verses 1 to 4. You know, this is a tremendous statement, really, of the fundamentals of our faith. And just in a sentence or two, what the writer, the unknown writer, whoever he was, of this epistle is saying is this: that in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, God has spoken his last and final word. No more to say. He has spoken his last and final word. He's emphasizing that this is the final word. This is the word that comes with full and final authority. That God has spoken the last word in Christ. He's telling us, isn't he, throughout the chapter, indeed throughout the whole book, and even in this, throughout this little prologue, of the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is Christ above all. He is Christ beyond compare. And because of who he is, he has given to us the final, the full, the ultimate revelation from God. Well, maybe we'll return to that later. But just in a sentence or two, that's what the opening little section is telling us. Then the second section that we read is telling us that Christ is better. And let me just pause and say that's one of the key words of this epistle. The writer's always telling his readers that Christ is better. And indeed he says, verse number 4, he's much better. And not only has he attained an excellent name, it's a more excellent name that he has obtained, clearly in context, in his resurrection and exaltation. And who is he better than? Well, better than everything associated with Israel, associated with what we would now call Judaism. But meanwhile, better than the angels. Now I just pause for a moment to say, why does he raise that so quickly? Well, because it was the angels who had been God's agents in communicating the law to the people of God in the Old Covenant. They had been God's agents who had come to Israel and brought to Moses the law to receive from them. And therefore, if Christ is better than the angels, indeed, if Christ is infinitely superior to the angels, and that is our writer's argument, then the revelation he brings is infinitely superior to the revelation of the law. And that in very general terms is a summary of chapter 1. But we'll look at some of the implications of it in a minute. Now what's the whole letter about? This is very, very important. The writer is writing to folks who had confessed faith in Jesus as Saviour and Messiah. People with a Jewish background. People with a Jewish heritage, and they were in an hour of crisis. They were an hour of spiritual crisis. They were under the intensest pressure imaginable. That pressure took, in part, the form of persecution. Our writer tells us later in the book that none of them had yet suffered martyrdom. None of the company to whom he was writing, wherever it was, in Jerusalem or Alexandria or Rome or wherever it was, perhaps a smallish assembly or congregation of Jewish believers, none of that number had yet suffered martyrdom, but many of them had suffered other forms of pressure and intimidation, the confiscation of their goods, imprisonment, and so on. So there was pressure upon them by way of persecution. But there was also pressure that I've called the pressure of persuasion. And I think it would go along the lines of this: oh, you've lost everything, you know. Here you are meeting in these little rooms, and you've forsaken the God-given religion that God has given to your fathers. You've forsaken the priesthood. You've forsaken the temple. You've forsaken the offerings. You've forsaken the heritage, the God-given heritage of Israel. You've forgotten and you've forsaken. You've abandoned all of that to follow this wandering, itinerant rabbi, this carpenter from Nazareth. And our writer's great aim is to encourage them to hold fast in their confession of faith, not to be deflected, not to go back to Judaism, but rather, at his final appeal, he puts it like this, to go forth to Christ outside the camp of Judaism, even if that means bearing the shame that was borne by the Saviour himself. So it's a very challenging letter. It's a letter that encourages the readers and in a sense encourages us too, that we might, as the writer puts it in chapter 3, maintain the confidence and the glorying of our hope firm to the end. It's a letter that encourages us to persevere and to continue in our confession of faith. So you see then that faced with this persuasion, our writer's aim is to tell us, oh no, you've lost nothing, you've gained everything. Oh no, what you have now is infinitely better. Christ is better than angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Joshua. Christ has offered a far greater sacrifice. Christ functions in a much better sanctuary, a heavenly sanctuary indeed. Christ has inaugurated, he is the mediator and the guarantor of a new covenant, which is infinitely better than the old. And so we could go on. He's encouraging them, he's strengthening them, that they might maintain their confidence and their faith in Christ and not turn from him and not go back to Judaism, but rather persevere in their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, given that background to the book then, that the first issue a writer raises is the issue that I've raised a few minutes ago, the identity of Jesus Christ. For that then, and in a sense now, is the fundamental issue between Christianity and Judaism. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And that's the first issue, that's the fundamental issue. And therefore, not surprisingly, that is the first issue that our writer thrusts to the foreground in his argument. He calls his book a word of exhortation. Well, you might think that's a little bit of an understatement, a word of exhortation. And in it there are some things very hard to be understood. But let's at least grasp this. This is what it's all about. It puts Christ into the forefront and presses the question upon us, who is he? And as we've said, all these issues in the early church, and most of these heresies, maybe not all of them, but most of them have not gone away. They're still around us. We can still even at times be affected by some of them. So how important then to confess he's fully and truly God, and he's fully and truly man. It's the deity of Christ that occupies primarily this evening. The first thing I want to highlight is the fact that to the Lord Jesus is given divine descriptions. Look at verse 3. I want to say, if we had no other text in the New Testament, I would have thought this either enough to prove the deity of Christ. Here are two statements about the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of God, that's how he's described in verse number 2, God's Son. Here are two statements about him that I'm calling divine descriptions. Verse 3, he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person or God's nature. Even if we had nothing else, and we've got an awful lot more in this chapter, and we've got a great deal more throughout the New Testament. You know, I want to say we're glad of proof texts, aren't we? But we don't depend on proof texts for an issue like this. The deity of Christ is in the very warp and woof of the New Testament scriptures. It's there all the time. It's threaded through it all. And here we have two tremendous statements. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is, the ESV renders it, the radiance of God's glory. He is the outshining of God's glory. If you want to be terribly fancy, you might want to say, he is the effulgence of the glory of God. What is glory? Well, it's God's, the expression, the old preachers used to say, of God's inner excellence. The expression of God's inner excellence. But now of Christ it is said he is the outshining. So he is the expression too of the expression of God's inner excellence. Maybe you might like to look at it like this. We receive the sunshine, don't we, through the sunbeams and the sun rays. And as far as we're concerned, the sunshine and the sun rays and the sunbeams are really all indistinguishable, aren't they? It's through the rays of the sun, through the beams of the sun, that we experience the sunlight and the sun warmth. And so it's like this too. To say he is the brightness of the glory is really to say he's the one who presents to humankind the glory of God. He is the radiance. He is the outshining. He is the brightness of God's glory. What a statement. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine. Listen to this. Of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. That same hymn by Josiah Condor contains these words: brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. What a tremendous exposition. I think he was really expounding John 1, but what a tremendous exposition of Hebrews 1 as well we have in that majestic hymn. Do we believe that tonight? He's the brightness of God's glory. He is the outshining of the very blessed glory, the expression of God's inner excellence. No wonder the Lord could say, on at least two occasions in the Gospel of John, slight variation in wording, he who has seen me has seen the Father, the most perfectly expressed. Let me quote Condor again, the Father's glories shine. He's the brightness of God's glory. Let's look at this next expression. He is the express image. I like the ESV here. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. Someone drew to my attention a week or two ago, J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of this, which was also excellent. He is the flawless representation of the nature of God. Just let's think of the metaphor, first of all, that the writer is using here. I'm not quite sure where the Royal Mint is these days. It's in Monmouthshire, is it? It used to be in London, but I think it's in Monmouthshire now. That's a good general knowledge question. But if you were to go to the Royal Mint, you would see hundreds and thousands of coins pouring off. And each of them are impressed, aren't they? They're each marked with a stamp. The Queen's head on one side, and whatever the other motif for whatever coin it is, a £2 coin, a £1 coin, 50 pence coin, 10 pence, 5 pence, whatever it is. So as all the pieces of metal flow through, if that's the word, the stamping press, each of them receives the imprint, one after another, of the stamp. And to the naked eye, at least, we pick up the coin, and there's a complete correspondence, isn't there, between what we see in the coin and if we looked at the stamp. The stamp has left, has reproduced itself entirely on the coin. I think that's the metaphor a writer is using. Christ bears the exact imprint of God's nature. The Father and the Son share exactly the same nature. As every coin passes through, the stamp is put upon it, and you lift the coin, and you look at the stamp, and the stamping press, and they exactly correspond. No difference whatever. So Christ bears the exact imprint of God's very nature. He is, said Phillips rightly, the flawless expression of the nature of God. I just want to mention one thing. I'll refrain from saying much more about these early heresies. But there was one group, and they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses now, but in those days they were called Arians. They were led by a man called Arius, not surprisingly, who was apparently a very charismatic figure and even wrote little popular hymns to celebrate and propagate his views. Now, he said that Jesus was the highest of all created beings, created first, created much superior to anyone else, far higher than the archangel, but created. There was a time, said Arius, when he was not. And when this came up for discussion, Arius said, well, I'll sign up to this. He is of a similar nature to the Father. Similar nature to the Father. And you read some of the secular historians, and what a fool they make of the Christians. They were debating, you know, where the squiggle should go, where the accent should go in the Greek language. Because the man whom I believe with all my heart God raised up in those days, Athanasius, he said, oh no, I will never sign up to that. What we must agree is this, he is of the same substance as the Father. And there's only one tiny little difference in accent in the Greek words between a similar nature and the same nature. Now, the word looks on as ridiculous. Literally, almost literally splitting hairs. But were they splitting hairs? Our whole salvation depends on Athanasius being right, my dear friends. He is of the same substance as the Father. And as here the very inspired words of Scripture say, he bears the exact imprint. There is a complete correspondence. They share the divine essence, Father and Son. So what a tremendous statement. These divine descriptions, the brightness of God's glory and the exact imprint, the flawless expression of God's nature. Secondly, in our passage, the Lord Jesus is addressed by divine titles. And interestingly, and this is amazing, he is addressed by divine titles by God the Father. Now, I don't want to lower the tone of this entirely, but over the last few months, you could hardly avoid noticing the great controversy that's arisen about phone hacking and listening into other people's voicemails and all that sort of thing. And obviously there's a market for that, isn't there? And I'm sure some of us might occasionally like to think just what it might be to listen into the phone conversation of some important people. Though I did notice in the papers one lady whose phone was allegedly hacked saying, well, they found nothing out anyway. They were just found being Sainsbury's phoning up my mother and saying, I'm bringing the baby around just now. But, you know, in any event, you know, people are interested, aren't they? And there's been all this controversy, but listening in, you know, whether it's celebrities or perhaps in some cases people that really count, they might not be celebrities. But, you know, I want to say with the utmost reverence tonight, we are given a privilege here to listen into conversations. Quite legitimately, God himself allows us to listen into conversations within the Godhead itself. Isn't that stunning? God here allows us to listen in to conversations between the Father and the Son. Now I pause. John 17, remember, we're given the privilege of listening in to a conversation between the Son and the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, we are allowed to listen in to conversations between the Father and the Son. Conversations that seem to be initiated by the Father, and it's the Father's side that is emphasised to us. Isn't that really astonishing tonight? And as we look through the passage, our writer quotes no less than seven Old Testament passages. No less than seven Old Testament passages. Now notice, of these seven Old Testament passages, in four of them, we have the Father speaking to the Son. Let's look at this briefly. Four of them, we have the Father speaking to the Son. For example, verse number 5, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Then we go further down and we come to verse number 8. Thy throne, O God, we'll come back to that in a moment. Look at verse 10, another conversation, a statement from Father to Son. And the Father says, thou, Lord. And then finally, verse 13, which of the angels said he? That's, the Father has never said this to any angel. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So seven quotations from the Old Testament, and in four of the seven, we have words spoken by Father to Son. What a privilege the people of God have. This is absolutely astonishing. These are not the great ones of earth. This is within the divine holy trinity. Conversations are being recorded and we're being informed of them. We're being allowed to listen into them. What an infinite privilege to hear the Father speaking to the Son. Now let's return to this. Notice, for example, particularly verse number 7. It's absolutely clear, isn't it? But to the Son he says, that is, God says, thy throne, O God. Now, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses will try and argue their way out of that. And their most untrustworthy translation will give you a somewhat different sense. But I want to say that any unbiased translation will make this absolutely clear. This is the Father addressing the Son. And this is the point. He's addressing him by a divine title. Isn't that astonishing? God the Father says to God the Son, O God. This tremendous psalm, Psalm number 45, you know, the wedding of the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge was not the first royal wedding, you know. There was a royal wedding many centuries ago in Israel, and that prompted Psalm 45 to be written. And in that great psalm of the royal wedding, the writer elevates it to a far higher level than any prince of David's line. And he thinks of the Father speaking to the Son. And to the Son he says, "Thy throne, O God." Now we're at the very brink of human thought, aren't we? The very brink of human thought. Because of course, a verse or two further down we read, "Therefore God, even your God." That's remarkable, isn't it? On the one hand, the Father is calling himself the Son's God in some sense. But in another sense, he's addressing the Son as God. That can only be explained, if at all, by the truth of the Holy Trinity. That they are distinct persons, but sharing one blessed divine nature. The point I'm making tonight is a simpler one. The Father addresses the Son by a divine title. Isn't that amazing? And we have the same thing exactly in verse 10. Psalm 45 is quoted in verse number 8. When we come now down to verse number 11, our writer is quoting from the Psalms again. He's quoting from the Psalms again. And in verse number 11, he again has this quotation, "And thou," verse 10 rather, "thou Lord." You want the details? Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. And again our writer's quoting this psalm, Psalm 102, "thou Lord." Amazing. The Father addressing the Son, and he addresses him by a divine title. It's not just that the Son is addressed by a divine title, that's very important, but the Father addresses him with a divine title. You see, so we've seen the Lord Jesus, he's given divine descriptions, but now we see he is addressed even by the Father, and at least two occasions in our chapter, by divine titles. "Thy throne, O God, thou Lord." Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that astonishing? Who is he? Who is he? Well, you know, I think every true Christian is to take his stand with Thomas, you know, and say, "My Lord and my God." So we see he's addressed with divine titles. But then thirdly, let's notice he exercises divine functions. Let's look in a bit more detail at verses 10 to 12. Now, the writer here, quoting from Psalm 102, is going to take up points he made actually in the prologue. And in particular, he's reflecting on the divine function of creation. Creation. Now, creation has at least three dimensions, hasn't it? Fairly obviously. Past, present, and future. Now, there are many folks, and the technical term for them is they are deists, and they were very popular, all of them around in the 18th century, but they're by no means dead yet, and a lot of folks are quite deistic at heart, actually. They would confess that God started the whole thing going. These kind of folks are often very keen on the watch and the watchmaker analogy. God started the whole thing going, like a vast machine, you know. But once he started it going, the whole thing, by that I mean the universe, he doesn't pay any more attention to it. He's not interested in it. He's just withdrawing him to heaven, and there's no interest whatever. It more or less just runs itself, just ticks along. I want to say that a true Christian can never accept that position. When we affirm the doctrine of creation, we do affirm the initial creation of all things, the creation of everything out of nothing. And in my judgment, we also affirm the special creation of man. Now, personally, we'd not go much further than that to say at least what is of faith as to the doctrine of creation, because there are many things that we might have different angles on, but at least we could surely affirm that. The creation of everything out of nothing, and the special creation of humankind. But that's not all, that's not all. God keeps the whole thing going. Now let's be quite honest here. We talk, don't we, of the laws of science. I'm probably going to reveal how limited my scientific knowledge is in a moment. But we talk of the laws of science, don't we, the laws of nature. Like, for example, the law of gravity, the laws of thermodynamics, and so on. But, you know, these are only the way in which God, maybe for 99.9% of the time, runs his creation. you know, the universe is not run by these impersonal laws. No, it's been tamed by a personal creator. He is not only the creator in the initial sense, he is the sustainer. And these laws are descriptive laws of how God normally keeps his creation running. Now, why am I expressing myself thus? Because as biblical Christians, we always have to, in the back of our mind, not exclude the possibility of miracle. But having made that point, in general, these laws are what able people have discovered as to how God, and indeed Christ, maintains his creation. We need to be clear on that. And I'm thinking, of course, if you know the chapter, you heard it tonight anyway, of verse number 3, he upholds everything by the word of his power. Isn't that amazing? He's not just a God who started the whole thing going. He's a God who keeps the whole thing going. Paul says much the same, doesn't he, in Colossians? He is the first principle, and he is the upholding principle of everything. So therefore, the Lord Jesus maintains this creation. At this very moment, the person of Christ is maintaining this universe and sustaining it. These so-called laws of nature are but expressions of men's discoveries, no doubt accurate, as to how, in general, God runs the whole creation. But it's not running itself. It is Christ who is sustaining it. It is Christ who is maintaining it. Some of you have probably seen the picture of Atlas. Now, I don't mean the great bodybuilder Charlie Atlas, but Atlas, you know, the figure of Greek mythology. And, you know, you see this great hulk of a man, and he's got the world on his shoulders. Is that what we mean when we say that Christ is sustaining the universe? Oh, no. A far deeper thought than that. The word that our writer uses for upholding in verse 3 is this. He's moving it forward to its appointed goal. It's not a passive upholding. It's an active one upholding. And it's not just upholding and maintaining. It's moving it forward with a goal and a purpose in mind. So therefore, that brings us to the future, doesn't it? And we have again in this great text the idea that Christ is the heir of all things. Isn't that amazing? Past, he brought all things into being. Present, he sustains all things. And future, it's all for him eventually. In the coming kingdom, in the millennial age, and on into the eternal state, everything will be for him and for his glory alone. You know, that's just a word or two. But it's really a short summary, isn't it, of what I think as Christians we believe as to the doctrine of creation. Christ is not only the initiator, he is the sustainer, and he's the consummator of this creation in which we live. Now let's look with that in mind at Psalm 102, as quoted by our writer in verse 10 down to verse 12. In the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. Well, that's just what we've been saying, isn't it? Verse 11, they shall all wax old as doth a garment. Now you engineers and scientists will tell me that's entropy. That's entropy. It's one of the laws of dynamics, so I believe. Thermodynamics, or so I understand. And here we have it in the Bible. Things are running down. Things are running down. You know, they won't go on forever. They're running down. What I find is very interesting is the contra, or the development between verse 11. They shall all wax old as doth a garment. There's a sense in which even a secular scientist would admit that, wouldn't he? This principle of entropy, things are running down, you know. They're running down, they're not going to go on forever. But notice the next text, it introduces a much more active idea. It says, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. Now, unless you've got a personal valet, I assume that at the end of the day, you take your jacket off and you hang it up. You know, if you've got a personal valet, he does that for you. Some of you were smiling and thinking, she does that for me, but be that as it may. At the end of the day, that's what we do, isn't it? We take our jacket off and we hang it up. At least if we're reasonably tidy, we do. We don't just lie on the floor or over the chair or something. You know, that's a very homely metaphor that our writer's using. I speak this with the utmost reverence. Just as we take our jacket off at the end of the day and hang it up, so there's going to come a day when the Lord Jesus is going to take this world as though it was a jacket and hang it up. Isn't that amazing? Just as that's such an everyday thing for us, so one day, at the very end of the age, that is what Christ is going to do. Don't you see it? Just realise, quoting the verse, as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up.
Isn't that amazing?
Just as it's just the ordinary thing for us at the end of the day, take off our day clothes, put on night clothes, so there is coming a day when just as simply as we do that, Christ is going to take this mighty creation, he's going to fold it all up. It's not just going to be the operation of entropy, not just going to be the operation of these natural laws. By cataclysmic judgment, this universe is going to end in its present form. Notice it's not an end of disaster, because even in the Psalm we have this little expression, and they shall be changed. And I take that to be an allusion to the emergence out of the ashes of this current universe of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. But the point I'm simply making tonight is this. Isn't that amazing? Such simple everyday language and metaphor a writer uses. Just as we fold our clothes up, so Christ one day is going to fold this world up. Roll it up like a scroll, we read elsewhere. But here we read, it shall be folded just like an outer garment, and it shall be changed. So I want to say tonight, we've seen that Christ bears divine descriptions, haven't we, from verse number 2. We've seen he's addressed at least 2 occasions in these 7 quotations by divine titles, and addressed with divine titles by his Father. But thirdly, we see that the Lord Jesus performs divine functions. He performs divine functions, especially in regard to creation, past, present, and future. But you know, there's an even greater function he's fulfilled, and that demanded his full deity as well. It demanded his humanity, as maybe we'll see tomorrow morning, but it certainly demanded his deity too. And that was that great work of redemption that he came into manhood to fulfil. You know, that's why old John Newton, why do people always call him old John Newton? I don't know, but anyway, John Newton put it like this: what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right of the rest unless you think rightly of him. And then he goes on to reflect on this, that if we view him as merely a man or an angel, I'm just expressing in prose what he expressed in verse, then we really are undercutting the value of his work on the cross. For he became man, and he remained God in becoming man, that he might indeed die on the cross. And isn't it amazing that in our opening verses, in a theme to which our writer will return, in chapter 2 for example, and he'll return in even greater detail from another point of view, just reading it this morning, in chapter 9, the sacrifice of Christ. The way he puts it in the opening verses is this: this one who did all these things and will do all these things in creation has another tremendous work that he has fulfilled, the work of redemption, when he had by himself, he alone could do it, my dear friends, made purification for our sin. That priestly work, expressed in different ways throughout the epistle, where the Lord Jesus offered up himself, chapter 9 will tell us, by the eternal Spirit, a flawless, perfect offering to God. Now he could really only do that if he were man, of course. That's the whole argument of chapter 2. But you know, the value of that sacrifice also rests that in becoming man, he never ever ceased to be God. And God and man he is now, in one blessed person forever. So there are functions he fulfills, you see, functions he fulfills, that really he can only fulfill because he's God. In a word, they're divine functions. Let's continue to look at this interesting Psalm, Psalm 102, and the quotations that the writer makes from it. You know, he also shows to us, fourthly, in this psalm, that the Lord Jesus shares the divine attributes. Don't be frightened when you think words. Attribute is just something that's true of God. Something that's true of God. It's a part of his character. Part of his being. And there are many things that are true of God that are true of no one else. I want to say tonight, in this wonderful psalm that our writer quotes with such effect, he shows to us the Lord Jesus shares attributes with the Father that are unique to God, not shared by us, but they belong to him. Let's see what they are. Notice the first in verse 11, they shall perish. That's just what we were saying. Everything eventually will perish in this natural world. But thou remainest. Isn't that amazing? The eternity of Christ. As to his divine nature, thou remainest. No beginning of days, nor end of life. Thou remainest. But learning here of the eternity of Christ, thou remainest. He became man at Bethel, of course, and he remains man forever. But as to his eternal nature as God, thou remainest. He's eternal in his very being. Isn't that amazing? Now, we're not too varied an audience tonight, but even with a much more varied audience than this, there would be one or two things that would be true of any human audience almost. First of all, we all have ancestors. We all have ancestors. We all have ancestors. Now, I suppose some of you might be really into genealogy and all that sort of thing, and I know one or two people that have started to research it, and then when they discovered the characteristics of some of their ancestors, they abandoned it, you know. Very respectable sister, wife of a prominent Bible teacher. Great gusto began to research her ancestry. When she discovered that one or two had been publicans, if not sinners, she totally abandoned the whole project. So, you know what I mean? Some people are very interested in that. You know, some people go around the graveyards, don't they, you know, and read all the stones and all that kind of thing. But, you know, we've all got ancestors. It's also true, maybe not of all of us, but of some of us, that we have descendants. You know, we used to call them children, or grandchildren. There's nobody quite old enough, I think, in this congregation to have great-grandchildren, but some folks do. And so we could go on, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And so to many generations. There's an African brother who lives near us that we have a little fellowship with from time to time. Every time he meets my wife, he prays for children, children to many generations, you know. So, you know, that's right, isn't it? We are the product of these many generations. I want to say that God has no ancestors. I'm not being funny. God has no ancestors. He is Alpha and Omega. Nobody came before him. And he has no descendants. No one comes after him. That puts him in a different plane, doesn't it? And that attribute is ascribed here to Christ. Thou remainest. If you know even in general terms the teaching of Hebrews, you'll know that our writer reverts to this at the very end when he says, Jesus Christ is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Indeed, he emphasizes it here. Not only is he the one who is eternal, he is the one who is unchangeable. Look at verse number 12. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. So my dear friends tonight, Christ is eternal, and Christ is unchangeable in his very character. My dear friends, that's not just a theoretical doctrinal issue. That is the utmost practical pastoral importance. For on that attribute of Christ, I believe our salvation ultimately depends. He is unchangeable. The old sister's days in this earth were numbered. Almost literally for her, the sands of time were sinking. And when one of her elders went to visit her, he was most anxious to know really where she stood. Did she have a sure hope when she left this world? And he asked her a few questions along this line, and she said, look, if Christ loses me, he'll lose far more than me. He'll lose his honour. He'll lose his reputation. What solid words these were, you know? Because our salvation depends on this. He's the unchanging and unchangeable Christ. Do you believe that? And mine by covenant, mine forever. Mine by oath, and mine by blood. Mine nor time the bond can sever. Mine as an unchanging God, thy Redeemer. Oh, what joy to call thee mine. See, at the end of the day, our salvation does not depend on ourselves. It's not my hold on Christ that counts, for that is weak at the strongest. It's his strong right hand that holds me, and he's the unchanging. Here our passage teaches that. So we've seen then, as we look at this passage, that the Lord Jesus is given divine descriptions. We've seen he's addressed by divine titles and performs divine functions. We've seen that he possesses divine attributes, at least two highlighted, eternity and unchangeability. And finally, he receives divine worship. Let's glance at verse 6. In our passage, our writer is quoting Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. At least he's quoting it from the Greek version of the Old Testament. I say that in case some of you turn it up in your Bible now and notice it's something different. Just to explain that, why it might look a bit different if you turn it up in your English Bible. The point is this. He's emphasising, as we close, let's go back near to where we started. He's emphasising as we close tonight, that Christ is infinitely superior to angels. And this is the way he puts it. Christ receives divine worship. Angels never receive it. Indeed, they give it to him. It is an absolute fundamental of biblical faith, both in Old and New Testament, that there is worship, and that is something preserved for God alone. Oh, there's honour, there's respect, there's esteem. In no way would I undermine any of these things, and some folks are worthy of that. Some folks are worthy of such things intrinsically. Others, Scripture tells us, should receive it because of the office or function that they bear. But, no one deserves nor should receive worship but God alone. That is utterly foundational in the Bible. For that principle, many have laid down their lives. We think, or were willing at least to lay down their lives. We think, for example, of Daniel in the lion's den, delivered. We think of the three young men who were cast into the burning fiery furnace and were delivered. But we think of some, even in our own time, who have refused to give worship, or the equivalent of worship, to anyone but God alone. And in totalitarian regimes, in the Second World War, both in Nazi Germany and in Japan, something that almost amounted, maybe just tiny bit short of worship, was demanded by the leaders of these countries, and many Christians resisted that and paid with their lives for it. As we look through Scripture, there are occasions, aren't there, when good men are offered worship. What do? Without exception, they refuse it. Take Paul and Barnabas. That day in Lystra, they're offered worship. What do? They totally refuse to accept it. Worship God. And they explain about the God of creation and so on. There are other occasions, both in the Old Testament and one or two occasions in the book of Revelation, when good men attempt to offer worship to angels. Good men, regenerate men, attempt to offer worship to angels. What do the angels always do? They always refuse it. And on one occasion, one of them explicitly says, worship God. So there is a form of honour, there is a form of esteem, there is what we call worship, and it's for God and God alone. He alone is worthy, not surprisingly, of worship. But here our writer says, let all the angels of God worship him. And to whom is this hymn referring? It refers to the Lord Jesus, the first begotten. The angels of God are called to worship him. So in simple terms, my dear friends, the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus is established again by that one text. If that was all we had. Angels give him worship and he receives it. Did not the Saviour say on earth that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father? That same honour that is due to the Father is due to the Son, that all the angels of God worship him. Charles Wesley puts it well, doesn't he? As he usually does, always does. The praises of Jesus, the angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb. Oh yes. Even as glorified, exalted, ascended man in heaven, the Lord Jesus is worthy of and does receive the worship of saints and angels. Why? Because he is God, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Let's confess him. Let's not fall short of giving him the honour that the Father claims for him, that he is indeed God manifest in flesh. May God bless his word, shall we pray. Our Father, we worship and praise thee and thy dear Son this night. We give the glory and the honour and the praise for such a tremendous revelation, this incomparable revelation that has been given to us in the blessed person of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus. We would hasten to fall at his feet and confess that he is indeed Lord of all. We bless thee for this unknown writer and for his grasp and understanding of the Old Testament, for that Spirit-given wisdom and understanding of the blazing glories, the infinite radiant glories of the Lord Jesus that he imparts to us in his book. Father, help us to understand just a little of these things tonight as we bless thee and praise thee and thank thee for him. Now, Lord, we thank thee too for this time together, not only around the word but in fellowship with each other, and for the refreshments provided. Bless them too as we pray, and our conversation together with us, and bless us too as we part. Grant to us journey mercies, take us home in safety, we pray, in the Saviour's precious name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.